body by the power that enables him thing to himself. Brothers and sisters, together with God's help this morning, I want us to consider five different themes that we saw in that text, of those verses, particularly verses 15 to 21. 15 to 21. Here's the first one. Christ-centered maturity, the mindset of heavenly citizenship. Christ-centered maturity, the mindset of heavenly citizenship. The second one, godly examples, faithful models of heavenly citizenship. Faithful models of heavenly citizenship. And then eternal destruction, the forfeiture of heavenly citizenship for rejecting Christ. Eternal destruction, the forfeiture of heavenly citizenship for rejecting Christ. And then eager anticipation of Christ, the posture of heavenly citizenship. And then the last one, glorious transformation, the reward for heavenly citizenship through Christ. The reward for heavenly citizenship through Christ. The unifying phrase in all those themes, I'm sure you've picked up on, was heavenly citizenship. That comes, of course, through our text today. It also comes from chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus." And here again in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, this glorious truth. Some theologians call this the dichotomy, or just the idea of the already and not yet. The already, that we are already in Christ, we're purchased by him. If we're trusting in Jesus, we are in fact his blood-bought sons and daughters. And yet, as we saw last week, we still have work to do. We still have a goal to reach for. We still have a race to run in faith. We still have a fight to fight in the good fight of faith. And so that's where we are, heavenly citizenship. So let's consider the first of those themes together. Christ-centered maturity, the mindset of heavenly citizenship. Look down at chapter 3, verse 15 with me. "Therefore, let all of us who are mature think in this way. Friends, what does Paul mean by those words, "think in this way"? Answer, by "think in this way," Paul wants the Philippians to adopt, to lay hold of a mindset that is solely given to Christ, that is solely devoted to Christ. Paul wants them to be able to say with him what he says about himself in verse 10. My goal is to know him, to know him. And again, if you'll hear in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "And if you think differently, if any of you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also." God will reveal this to you also. So what Paul states here in some way is really just a restatement, I think, of what he has already said in chapter 1, verse 6, that he who started a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to the day of completion, to carry it on to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. God will be faithful to do and complete that good work. And Paul knows that the process of the believers being carried on, of being carried on by the Lord in this good work, it's a long one. It's a long one, and it's a gradual one. In my experience, it sometimes feels inch by inch, step by step, sometimes one step forward, two steps back, and then you start again. Maybe it feels that way in your experience. It also warrants, I think, an understanding. It warrants an understanding about something. That Paul wants us to know this process, and he also wants us to know that different believers, because even though we're all in Christ, we're all made in God's image, he's made us unique, he's made us individuals, different believers will have attained different levels of maturity, different levels of growth in Christ, depending on where they are in their Christian pilgrimage. That's true. I don't expect somebody that's been a Christian for 2 years to be walking with the Lord in the same way, to be growing in grace the same way as somebody who's been walking with him for 20 years. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference. And saying that God will reveal this to the spiritually less mature, I think that Paul is merely reaffirming something. He is reaffirming the Lord's promise, again, to finish that good work, to finish the good work that he has begun in them, just as he will with all the Philippians. He says that he's sure of that in chapter 1. And I think this explains why the Apostle Paul says what he says in the next verse, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, namely that, if you look down at your Bibles, in any case, we should live up. We should live up to whatever truth that we have attained. We should live up to it. I don't consider myself a baseball fan, professional baseball, but I do think that sport, one of the things that I think is an advantage from that sport from a management perspective is that they have developmental leagues. If you get drafted right out of high school, which guys in professional baseball can do, normally most of the guys, they don't go straight to the big boys. They don't go straight to the big leagues. There's tiers they have to work through. There's levels they have to prove themselves on before they can go forward. And I think this is a similar principle for the expectations of Christian maturity for us. So for Paul, what matters is not that newer Christians, that younger Christians in Christ, exhibit the maturity of more seasoned brothers and sisters. I don't think that's what he expects. No, the important thing for Paul is that each Christian, each individual brother or sister in Christ, keeps in step with whatever truth he or she has received from the Lord at the point that he or she is currently reached on their spiritual journey. I think that's the expectation that Paul has. And what's important is that all Christians, by the Lord's grace, keep pursuing the goal of the prize. We saw that last week, didn't we? Keep pursuing the goal of the prize, no matter what stage of the race that they are at, no matter what stage. And even so, I think Paul understands that those who are advanced in spiritual maturity, as Christians are when they walk with Christ for many years, that they're a gift. Those type of Christians who have had sweet fellowship with Christ year after year, decade after decade, those brothers and sisters, they are gifts. They are gifts to God's church. It is a gift in the form of a model for all of us to consider, a model for all of us to study. And I think that takes us to our second point. Godly examples, faithful models of heavenly citizenship. Paul continues in verse 17. Here's what he says. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example that you have in us. I should probably begin before I go any further with a disclaimer. Ultimately, Christians are to look to the perfect example of Jesus first and foremost, aren't we? When we consider our own walk with the Lord as the blueprint for how we do that, how we walk in godliness, how we grow in grace, we look first to Christ and what he's done. And as we studied closely a few weeks ago, Paul shows us just beautifully in chapter 2, doesn't he? how Jesus perfectly embodies this servant-type leadership that we see, this suffering servant, how Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, in chapter 2, verse 8. And Paul teaches us, really, if you're familiar with your Bibles, throughout his letters, he teaches throughout his letters that the more that we do this, the more that we study the example of Jesus in his person and work, the more that we become like Jesus, the more that we're conformed to the image of him in his death. Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The more we behold God, the more that we stare into the person and work of Jesus Christ and consider all that Christ has done for us, all that he's done for us. The more we meditate on that, friends, the more that we drink deep of that water, we look more and more like him. We look more and more, and we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. So we know that Jesus, he's our ultimate model, isn't he, friends? He's our ultimate model for us to imitate. If we're going to be imitating anybody, we should start with him. But what about imperfect models? What about people? Is there a category for people who are saved by grace and yet still sinners, fighting their sin nonetheless, not giving into their sin day after day, but still sinners on this side of eternity? Is there a place for forgiven sinners, Christians? Is there a place for us to look to them for growing in Christ? Thanks be to God, I believe that the Bible's answer to that question is yes. Yes, there is, and I think we even see that in our text this morning, that God not only permits us to learn from brothers and sisters in Christ, but he instructs Christians to do so all throughout the pages of his written word. We're given these examples, I think. Remember, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, that he has not already reached the goal, that he's not already perfect. And nevertheless, here in chapter 3, verse 18, just verses later, we hear Paul say, "Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters. Join in imitating me." So clearly for Paul, perfect living is not a prerequisite that Christians must possess before other Christians can consider whether or not they should look to their example. Praise be to God for that. If that was the standard, none of us in this room could fit that model. But believers should look. They should look for signs of Christian maturity in others as they seek to find godly examples of men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, that they can look to, that they can study, that they can observe as a way to grow closer to Jesus themselves. After all, Paul says, let all of us who are mature think in this way. Think in this way. Just before, he tells the Philippians to pay careful attention to those who live according to the example that you have in us. That comes before, doesn't it? So part of growing in grace must mean that we carefully examine the lives of people who are following Jesus imperfectly, but still faithfully in his grace, walking with him. We should look to those people. Paul begins this instruction first by pointing out to really his own example, doesn't he? He points first to himself. In verse 17, if you look, he says, "Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters." And later, we're going to get there in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me." And seen in me. Do what you have seen me do. Walk the way you have seen me walk. Seek to live the way that I have sought to live in grace. So Paul, even though that he knows he's not yet perfected sinner, saved by grace nonetheless, he still points to himself as a model for Christians to look to, as a model for Christians to imitate. And these are not the only places in your Bible. This is not the only spot in the New Testament that Paul and other New Testament writers make these types of exhortations to imitate, to look to this person or that person, this writer or that writer. It's not just isolated here in Philippians. And here's a sampling of just a few of those places that Paul calls for believers to do just that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says to those Christians in Corinth, he says, "For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." I urge you to imitate me. And then later, chapter 11 of that same book, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I seek to follow Christ, as I seek to be molded into the example of Christ. Imitate me in that light. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. So Paul, like other writers, like the writer to the Hebrews, he can look, I think, with a clean conscience. He can look to himself because his standard is Christian maturity. It's Christian maturity. His standard is not sinless perfection. Christian maturity, because of the cross, because of the grace that the Lord provides for us, thanks be to God, friends, that's an attainable standard. Perfection is not. One day we will be. One day we will be like him. One day we will have resurrected bodies. Our bodies will be perfect. We'll be free from sin. We'll be free to sin no more. As William Cooper wrote in that glorious hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." That day, it's coming. It's coming. But we're not there yet, are we? We saw that last week. We're not there yet. We still have a race to run. But Paul doesn't stop by pointing to himself for the Philippians to imitate. He doesn't just stop with Paul, does he? Again, in chapter 3, verse 17, what do we hear Paul say? "Pay careful attention to those who live according to the example that you have in us," that you have in us. But Paul's words, I think they raise a question here. Who are those who live according to the example of Paul and his associates? Who are those people? For these Philippian Christians that he's writing to, I think it would have quite naturally meant that these people are believers amongst their own body. These are part of the local first century Philippian church that Paul is thinking about here. In other words, Paul's instruction to learn from his godly example, but also the example of godly Christians, is not just an appeal to learn from just Christians at large, just Christians, just learn from any Christian, even though that's a very commendable thing to do. And we should all, anytime the Lord in his grace puts somebody who's walking with Christ in godliness in front of us, we should seek to imitate them and learn from them. But I think Paul has something more than just that in mind here. No, I think Paul is addressing a particular group of Christians. Paul is addressing the Philippians as a local church. A local church. Remember what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, if you want to turn there real quick. What does Paul say? Paul writes how he longs to hear that the Philippians in this church are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Contending together. Paul wants the Philippians as one body to contend together for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't expect them to do it in isolation. He doesn't expect them to do it one by one, apart from each other, does he? No, of course not. Paul wants them. He wants them to consider that, and he wants them also to consider examples of gospel maturity, not just from Christians out there somewhere, no, from Christians within their very body, from Christians within their own church. And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask a question. Is there an implication in this principle, in this biblical principle for us today? What can we learn from this? Here's one, I think. The Lord is kind to give us godly examples to imitate from many walks of life. We thank Him for that. And the local church, I think, should be the first place that we look when we begin to search for those kind of examples. We should start with the saints that we've been committed to and that we've made commitments to. We should start with our own church. And before I go further, I should add this. It's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to have godly friends, spiritual mentors outside of your local church. Again, if you have them, cherish them, and just thank God. Thank God for those friendships. Even as I speak now, there's people in my mind that are coming to my mind. Perhaps there's people that are coming to your mind as well. But dear Christian, never, never neglect your duty from God to build relationships inside your local church. Don't ever do that at the expense of forsaking your responsibility to build friendships, to build relationships inside this local body that we've covenanted together to if you're a member of this church. As you seek to find people who live according to Paul's example, consider the local church as your starting point. Consider that as the place that you first set your gaze. Mark Dever, in his great little book, Discipling, How to Help Others Follow Jesus, he says this. I think it's very helpful. Churches don't need programs. They don't need them as much as they need cultures of discipling, cultures where each member prioritizes the spiritual health of others. The local church, this Father designed, Jesus authorized, and Spirit gifted body, this is far better equipped to undertake the work of discipling believers than simply you and your one friend. Jesus does not promise that you and your one friend will defeat the gates of hell. He promises that the church will do this. He promises that the church will do this. And friends, that's important for us to remember, isn't it? That's important for us to take hold of. Since the local church should be the primary greenhouse for growing Christian discipleship, I think by implication that we too should look for Christian examples of gospel maturity within our own, not only within our own walls, but within our own relationships that we have with each other. We should start with the brothers and sisters in Christ that the Lord has given to us to be accountable for, to encourage, to grow in grace with. We should start there. Again, in Philippians 3:17, what does Paul say? He says, pay careful attention to those who live according to the example that you have in us. So, what's the implication? To pay careful attention to the life of someone who is following Jesus, normally, friends, you got to spend time with those people to do that, don't you? You have to know them. You have to walk through life with them. The bane of your existence in your friendships with them can't be, I'll see you on Sunday morning and then see you when I see you, maybe next Sunday morning. It has to go deeper than that. It has to go beyond that. It's almost impossible to pay careful attention to the life of a mature Christian when that's the only thing you do, when you only live with your brothers and sisters in Christ for an hour and a half once a week. That's just not enough, friends. That's not enough. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? I think it means that we should seek to live life together more than just once a week. More than just once a week. We should make concerted efforts to be deliberate, to prioritize the relationships in this church so that we can spur one another towards holiness, so that we can grow in grace, that we can help each other, what we heard earlier in Philippians, what Paul says, so we can help each other to hold firm to the word of life. That's a community project. That's a task that the Lord has given all of us together. And this biblical principle, it's certainly true, isn't it, for all Christians? And I think, friends, that it's particularly critical. It's particularly important for young Christians to consider. Young Christians, and not just young in the sense that you've been only walking with Christ for a few years, but even young, even if you have been for a few years, but you're just a young person. You still live under your parents' own home. You're a teenager. You're a child, but you're a Christian. While young Christians may be blessed with some peers who demonstrate advanced spiritual maturity, that happens sometimes, doesn't it, in God's grace, most of their examples, I think, should be Christians who have walked with Christ for many years, who have a lot of tread on those tires, who, in the words of my Paris Island drill instructor, this is not their first rodeo. They've walked with Christ for a long time. I like what Michael Horton says about this. I think it's very helpful. He says, younger believers don't need another speaker to come and tell them about dating, self-esteem, and relationships. They need to have relationships with saints who have put a few miles in the Christian life. And to face challenges to their faith and practice that young believers have not yet. And the lessons learned from these relationships, they need to be passed on to the rest of us in unplanned, unchoreographed, and unplugged conversations, end quote. I think that's true. I think that's true. I'm grateful. I have, even when I think back just on my younger days, as a Christian, but also youth, I'm thankful for those friendships